Let's worship our God then as we gather again tonight, singing from the words of Psalm 56. Psalm 56, and we're singing from verse 3 to verse 8, four stanzas. When I'm afraid, I'll trust in thee. In God, I'll praise his word. I will not fear what flesh can do. My trust is in the Lord. Each day they rest my words, their thoughts against me are all for ill. They meet, they lark, they mark my steps, waiting my soul to kill. But shall they by iniquity escape thy judgment so? O God, with indignation down do thou the people throw. My wanderings all what they have been, thou knowest their number. Took into thy bottle, put my tears, are they not in thy book? These four stanzas from Psalm 56 then. When I'm afraid, I trust in thee.
When I'm afraid, I'll trust in thee. In God I'll praise his word. I will not fear what flesh can do. My trust is
now come together in prayer. Let's all pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we look again to thyself, the one enthroned in the heavens, all things coming about by thy word, and thou dost sustain every providence that surrounds us each and every day. We bless thee, O Lord, for the way in which there is that order in our world, even although we sometimes might not be able to perceive it as we ought. But help us to view our daily life, our environment, and the unfolding of our day's journey in this world, to look at all of these things through the prism and the glasses of faith, to see the unfolding of thy plans for us, and to be at the very centre of thy will and purposes. And so may we know that satisfaction, but also that fulfilment that gives a deep sense of peace and joy that is never found in anything in all of the riches of this world's provision. And in the midst of all of that involvement of our God in the world round about us, we bless thee, O Lord, and we focus particularly this evening on the way in which thou hast settled thine eye, thy purposes, thine intentions upon and around thine own people. the way in which we might be so often, by our own judgment, one in a crowd. But Lord, as we again view all things through the prism of faith, we see thy people as special and marked out. Thine eye catches them in the roaming of each day, and thine ear is bent to the cry of their soul unto thyself. And we bless thee, Lord, our God, then, for the way in which we can come tonight to worship thee for these rich truths that was revealed to us, thy people, the way in which we've tasted of them in the past. And may they be our stimulus. May they inform us. May they encourage us as we gather here together now, a praying and a waiting people. May thy blessing come upon each one of us alone and apart. May thy blessing, Lord, come upon the homes from which we have come and the family circle around us. We pray, Lord, for thy blessing upon thy people in the congregation and in the community. We are living in a society where there is so much hostility, perhaps just bubbling below the surface, but from time to time breaks out through it and comes upon us. And we pray, Lord our God, that we might, even at this time, remember one the other, whatever might be the anxieties and concerns, whatever might be the providences where we're placed. May we again, as that opening psalm comes to us, may we trust and rely upon thee. May we look to thee, and may we know thy sufficient and amazing grace meeting us in the very point of our need. We would also remember, Lord, those who are strangers to thee, especially within our own circle of friends and family. We come, O Lord, to pray passionately for their salvation and for their redemption. There may not be a tear upon our eye, but one perhaps upon our soul, as we would earnestly plead with thee to break into their life as thou didst with us, and the way in which thou didst bring us to see ourselves, not in the judgment of men, but in the reflections of thy word, that we might see ourselves as sinners. So may they, that their eyes might be turned to see and to be drawn to the attraction of the Lord Jesus Christ. That what we seek for them is the prayer and concern that we have for so many round about us in our community. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst, sometimes when it's difficult for us to speak, give us words. And sometimes when words are difficult to form, help us, Lord, simply to live as those that are thine own, that there would be a contrast between us and others, that we are on the highway of holiness to the celestial city in Emmanuel's land. Come with us, O Lord, as thy people, and may thy blessing be upon us as we gather, and others gather likewise with ourselves now. And we pray that thou wouldst have the glory and the praise from thy church assembled upon the earth. And may our eyes be fixed upon thee in the heavens. To thee we give our worship and bring our prayers, and wait upon thee with expectation for an answer from thyself. In our own hearts, Lord, we would remember spiritual fields of labor and work, faces, places coming before us, and we would bring them before thyself, that thou wouldst remember them where they might be. And we ask, Lord, that thy church, wherever she works in thy name, may know thy favor and thy presence following them. And particularly for the congregation here gathered, as they come to one decisive moment, perhaps in this coming Lord's Day, we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst be amongst them, to give wisdom and blessing. Lord, they look for a man from thyself to be an under-shepherd over them. Not just anyone, but thy one. And so we pray, Lord, for guidance in them and in him. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst hold back the intrusion of the enemy who would try to spoil this decisive event. And we pray, Lord, that thy guidance would be made clear and known to all involved. So, Lord, hear us in our prayers as we come before thee. Continue with us this evening now, and bless us all together. For we ask these things with the pardon and the forgiveness of our sin. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I've used the illustration in the times past with you that, you know, this comment that was made with a minister in Lewis, and there was a wake before a funeral, and there weren't very many men turned up to be called upon to pray. And the minister used a very vivid illustration, which applies often. We build a wall with the stones that we've got. So therefore, tonight, we might be doing things slightly different, simply because there's so many away on holiday. So we'll carry on, and tonight, we'll read from 2 Chronicles and chapter 20. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. And when we read it, we'll perhaps recognize the familiarity of the episode that we're going to look at. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and we're going to read verses 1 through 19. Let us read and hear God's word. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them others beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, "There cometh a great multitude against thee, from beyond the sea, on this side Syria. And behold, they be in Hazon Tamar, which is En Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared, and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? And they dwell therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If, when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now, behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldst not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O Lord our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do. But our eyes are upon thee." And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Then upon Chazahil, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, "Hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you. Be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Cis, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook, before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. Amen. And we look to the Lord again to give to us understanding in that reading of his own word. I want us tonight to look at verse 12, and particularly the phrase at the very end of that verse, "Our eyes are upon thee." Anybody who preaches and who comes and speaks like this, they will always have some particular background which leads them or which guides them to what text to take. And this came to me simply because of what you're going to go through next Sunday afternoon, Sunday night, Sunday, entirely with somebody coming to preach with a particular aspiration on your part and waiting for the Lord's guidance to yourselves. We know not what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. So I thought, well, we'll take it and we'll look at it. Now, some of it, I will say this right at the very beginning, some of it is nothing specific to yourselves. I want to make that clear. But it's part of the understanding and the unfolding of this passage that we've got to take the whole of it together. So let's look then at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12. "Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." These are the words that were spoken by Jehoshaphat. He was a godly king over Judah. Only Solomon and Hezekiah are given more space than this king. Only Josiah is higher in his commendations by the Lord as to his character and behavior. There are four chapters given over to the life and the rule of this man, Jehoshaphat, chapter 17 through to 20. And it's profitable, just go back at your own time and look at these chapters. Chapter 17, there is King Jehoshaphat. And he exhibits that great wisdom in the infrastructure he sets up in the land, especially in military deployments of forts and men and resources. The way in which he sets out the strategic placements of all of these forces to defend the nation and to defend the people. Furthermore, in that chapter, you see the way in which he sought good counselors in all of the planning and all of the decisions that to be taken as a king over the land. And in all of that counsel that he took, he sets deliberately for himself this spiritual priority of the Lord being first. It's given to us in a phrase we often think of, the fear of the Lord. That was an uppermost influence in the life of this king and was exhibited in the way in which he ruled in military, in social, in all of the departments and areas as a king of God's people. And when you come to chapter 17, verse 5, let me just go there. Chapter 17 and verse 5, we read these words. A conclusion for all that we've been summarizing. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance. Here is a man with a good reputation amongst the nation and the people. They thought well of him because of the way in which he governed and ruled. And even when you go down to verse 11 of that very same chapter, it says this. Also, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tributes of silver. And the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 he-goats. Now that's a pretty big number given to this king. That's the esteem not only of the nation, but of the nations around them had of this king. The Philistines, enemies of long ago. But here they are recognizing who this man is and giving testimony to his reputation as a king, as a leader over the people. And that fear of the Lord was the foundation of everything that he did. The nation then, we're told there in verse 5, is blessed and prosperous. But his work doesn't stop there. Because when you go down verse 7, chapter 17 from verse 5, just to go down to verse 7, what's he do? He goes on to do this. Also, in the third year of his reign, he sent his princes. Here he is, establishing the kingdom. And what does he do? He now sends missionaries. We're told that they went out to teach in the cities of Judah. Here he was sending them out to tell others what God had done to him, in him, and through him. Spreading the news of what good God had done. So yes, we have here established for us the good, attractive quality, character of this king. But he had faults. We have the saying that bad company corrupts good manners. Well, bad company corrupts, and that's what happened to this king. His son married the daughter of King Ahab of Israel. Now, King Ahab had a notorious reputation in the history of Israel. He was a king that was unscrupulous in what he did, was indulging in sin as convenient to himself. This is part of the faults that this king Jehoshaphat had round about him. It was a persistent danger. It was a marriage linking the kings and the kingdom of the north with the king and the kingdoms of the south, Judah and Israel. So therefore, it wasn't just a one-off danger that would come maybe once a month or once a year. This was a persistent danger day in, day out because of the marriage. Not only that, but it was sometimes a danger that became very subtle, because when you go into chapter 18, you have the king of the north, Ahab, coming and says, well, come on, join forces with me. Let's go together and reclaim some of the land that we've lost. Jehoshaphat, being the man he was, fearing God, he wanted wise counsel from God about what was going to happen. So he asks for wise counsel, and Ahab turns and says, ah, just hang on a minute. I've got 400 prophets here. Consult them. And they were consulted, and they say, yes, go and take the land. Jehoshaphat was still suspicious. So he says, I want somebody who fears God. And when you go through chapter 18, you find that there is just this one man, Micaiah. And if the 400 prophets says, go, Micaiah says, don't go. But yet, he went ahead. And again, when you go into chapter 18, you find that the two kings start talking about the tactics when they go into battle. It says, Ahab says, I'll just go dressed, you know, just an ordinary soldier. You're the king, Jehoshaphat. You go dressed as the king. And yet he still wasn't suspicious even about that. That's the way the attention would be drawn to him and away from Ahab. The one thing about this man, Jehoshaphat, we could put it like this. He was unable to say no. And at the very end of, well, she's through chapter 18, we've told that, chapter 18 and verse 31, that they attacked him, yes, just as it happened. When the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it's the king of Israel. Therefore they compassed about him to fight. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God moved them to depart from him. So yes, he was defended. But then you find the providence of God kicks in. At verse 33, it's a remarkable verse. A certain man drew a bow at a venture. Now that's a difficult way of putting a very simple truth. This archer just simply, well, I'm going to fire my arrow, come what may. And he fired his arrow. He wasn't aiming at anybody. He just shot it. And it was an arrow that smote Ahab the king. So there we have this man doing what he did, and even in battle, protected by the Lord. He learned a lot from it. And when you come into chapter 19, you find that he's putting in and applying what he's learned. The Lord corrected him. The Lord sorted him out. And he was now going to carry on, having learned in the hard school of experience from the Lord. So we come to a problem now in chapter 20. This is the end of his days. He puts into practice what he's learned in that hard school of experience. But when he seeks, well, I've got to go and ask somebody to help me. He doesn't go to Ahab. He doesn't go to any of his counselors. He's weak, vulnerable, and he knows it. And what does he do? This is the lesson we have for ourselves this evening. In chapter 20 and these verses, all the way through to verse 12. He demonstrates his faith. And in the midst of all the pressure bearing down upon him to respond in a way that's appropriate as a leader, in all of that pressure piling into him, he sets his eyes and he lifts his eye to the Lord. And he admits and acknowledges, I don't know what to do, but I'm looking to the Lord. So that's the background. Let's look at the man. The first thing I want us to draw very quickly is the great danger that there was in that day and to this man. A danger that we can identify very clearly in two simple parts. We've seen the things that he did, setting up the structure in this nation. He was busy establishing the nation, the strategic forts, the forces, the justice, the judges, all of that establishing the infrastructure of the society. He was concerned for the spiritual good. He taught them the law of the Lord, and he shared that with others round about. It was a relatively long period of peace, rich blessing. growth and development. We can easily see the way in which it was pleasant days, years almost, for them in their land. The wind was gentle in their face and the sun was warm on them. They enjoyed blessings in abundance. But it's never left that way for long. Because the very blessings they had, the very blessings that we have as Christians, they attract the attention of the enemy. Whenever we get a blessing from the Lord, the devil is never too far away to spoil it, mar it, or take it from us. And it was there in these days when Jehoshaphat had done so much good for the land, established everything, we find that the enemy begins to flex their muscles. And it's not just a little army. It's not just a little gathering of people. It's not just several hundred men. We are told here that it is a great multitude. Chapter 20, verse 2, it says, a great multitude. We could put it even stronger than that. It says, a vast multitude. A vast army. We are left in no doubt about the size, the speed, or the surprise of this army. We are told that in verse 16, tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliffs of Cis. They came in an unexpected way to attack the king. The least expected route. And they got within 25 miles of Jerusalem. It wasn't a far-off danger. It was something that was breaking storm force on the shores of their life. There was no opportunity for a council to gather, a war council. There was no opportunity to muster all the armaments and the men and such like. There was no opportunity to go and consult with those who would be on their side. None of the things that could be done in preparation for defense or to attack. They had no window of opportunity. It was real, close, and big. Suddenly, there was a threat bearing down upon them, 25 miles away. And as Nelson once said, action is required this day. Action is required this day. But what can we do? Everything seemed to be disintegrating, falling apart. A vast army. And that's a sentiment we can identify with. The circumstances, the details might be different from you and for me, from him. But the similar pattern to it all. Surprise, attack from a vast resource or army. A spiritual attack comes round the corner of our life. And we're confronted with danger. Great danger. So that's the first thing. The vast army. The vast army that is against us as believers. But the second element of this danger, Jehoshaphat was afraid. There we have it in verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. And there are times that we feel just like that. We would be less than human if we didn't feel afraid at times of the battle, the spiritual battle we're engaged in. And the important thing is, what do we do? How do we respond? And when we're afraid, like he was and as we are, what we need is wisdom. How to respond. And the danger from being afraid is simply this. We feel that we've got to do something. We've got to react to the situation we're in, and we've got to do something because the danger is there, breaking on the doors of Jerusalem, 25 miles away. Something is happening to ourselves. We've got to do something. And the danger is of hasty action leading to dire consequences. Hasty action leading to dire consequences. And what we need is to take time out and to be still before the Lord, just as he does. He set himself to seek the Lord. That's what he had to do. That's what we have to do when we are afraid. We sang there quite deliberately Psalm 56. Let me read again the very first verse we had in the first line of it. Psalm 56 and verse 3. When I'm afraid, I'll trust in thee. In God I'll praise his word. I will not fear what flesh can do. My trust is in the Lord. The same thing comes to us in the New Testament equivalent in Philippians 4 and verse 6. Whenever we're concerned and careful, we are to bring that and leave it with the Lord. Because fear and concern can wear us down and leave us exhausted. And Jehoshaphat gives us this counsel of bringing it to the Lord in prayer, setting ourselves to seek the Lord. So there's the first thing, the great danger. What else do we have here for ourselves? What was the united, and I'm using the word deliberately, the united response to that danger? What did he do next? Well, he had, if memory and if the history kicked in with this man, as it can kick in with ourselves, yes, there was great encouragements for him from earlier on. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we have there the meeting of Solomon with the Lord, or the Lord with Solomon. And chapter 7, verse 14, verse 12, maybe I'll break in there. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I've heard your prayer. I've chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, let there be no rain. Or if I command the locusts to devour the land. Or if I send pestilence among my people. There's a catalogue of great crises coming, similar to what Jehoshaphat was going through. What's the next verse say? If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. That's the history that was ringing in his ears as he faced this situation. When things go bent for us, when things aren't working out, when every disaster seems to be worse confounded, sometimes that's the very means the Lord uses to draw us back closer to himself. Yes, sometimes in that very tight situation, with all of that pressure bearing down upon us, we seek the Lord more passionately and determinedly than ever we've done before. Yes, he was afraid, but he acted in the proper way. This wasn't a sudden, impulsive thing that he did. Remember the construction that we gave of his character. He feared the Lord. What he does here in verse 3, fearing, setting himself to seek the Lord, that's the habit of his life. That's the foundation of his living. It's not a sudden one-off thing he does here. The pattern has been there all the way through. It's part of the fabric of his living. He prayed and he sought the Lord. Remember what was said about Daniel, chapter 6. Daniel, they couldn't find a single thing against him. There wasn't a single thing that any of his enemy could point to get at him, except for one. It wasn't his moral behavior or anything else. Well, let's get at him spiritually. And we'll make a command that nobody is to ask anybody for help but from the king. And of course, that meant no praying. No praying. You don't ask God for help. And that's what Daniel had to live with. And so he goes home. And deliberately he opens the window, like he's done all his life. And he's not going to stop now. He's trod this path well. And he continues to walk along it now. He prays. Jehoshaphat has trod that same path long enough. And now in the midst of this trauma, he prays to the Lord. He's no stranger to the throne of grace. He speaks, yes, passionately, impulsively, with emotion boiling up within him for the nation and for the good of the people. But he always does it reverently. He always does it respectfully. There's no intrusion of anything wrong or ill-mannered in the way he comes before his God in prayer, even although things are tight for him. He prays. And again, of course, the question is, do we? How different things would be with us if we were to walk this path with Daniel, with Jehoshaphat, more and more, seeking the way they went to seek God's face for these big things in life. And remember what I said, it was a united response, because Jehoshaphat wasn't alone. He calls an assembly. He's done it in the past. Here we have it. At the very beginning of it. It came to pass also that the children came such and such. And Jehoshaphat feared himself the Lord and proclaimed a fast. I'm in verse 3. Proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. That's what he did. In trouble, he called them together. Again, thinking just back to the experience and examples of Samuel. Right at the very beginning of Samuel chapter 4, the Philistines were coming against God's people, and they weren't very healthy spiritually because they thought, well, let's get the Ark of God down here onto the battlefield. I've often called it rabbit foot theology. Rabbit's foot, I like a charm. That's what they were doing. Let's have the Ark of God amongst the people and we'll get on all right. And they took the Ark down onto the field. Chapter 4, verse 3. And the Ark was captured. Simply because they had lost touch with the God of the Ark. And from chapter 4 right through to chapter 7, there was a refining taking place in God's people. And when you get to chapter 7, you come to this place called Mizpah. And again, there was a threat against God's people. But God's people had been changed and were different this time. Because there in chapter 7 and verse 6, we see, and Samuel called the people together. And they came together. And he called out to God for them. And they had the victory. And there, as soon as I mention it, it'll stick with you. What did they call the place? They called the place Ebenezer. Hitherto, the Lord has helped us. So therefore, Here he is, he calls an assembly. And what an encouragement that is for ourselves, that we are not alone, that there are many others joining with us. That's what we find in verse 4. But come down to verse 13. And all Judah, imagine it, and all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, their children. A united response seeking God with them. For years, this man has led them from the front. For years, this man has been the driving force structuring the nation and the people. He had a reputation amongst them. He had a store of goodwill with them. And now they were paying him back, reflecting the standing that he had with them all. It's a very humbling picture to see others preparing to stand in the same place and share something of the spiritual burden and the spiritual battle in prayer with any one of us when we've got a fight or when we're in trouble or anything else. We are not alone. The tactic of the devil is to do that very thing, trying to create the impression that we are alone. Go back to the book of Romans chapter 11. And there, the beginning of the chapter, Paul is writing about Elijah. He sits underneath the tree and he says, Lord, I'm no much better than my forefathers. I'm alone. And the Lord intervenes and he says, Elijah, you're not alone. There are 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And you know, often it's few words, but these are few words that are worth their weight in gold. When we can say to some other believer, I will be remembering you. I will be remembering you in prayer. The united response to a need in a believer's life. So there we have it, the danger. There we have it, the united response. Let's look also at the boldness of the prayer that we have recorded for us here. Jehoshaphat stood, verse 5. All the people stood, verse 13. Jehoshaphat bowed, and all the people bowed, verse 18. And the way that this man prays is utterly breathtaking in its boldness. He's known as God in times past, four chapters, covering how much of his life. But here he is, he's come before God often. He's holding on to what he knows about his God and the kind of God he is. And he will not let go until he gets a blessing from God. And despite all the pressure that he's got to, he doesn't go straight in, Lord, this is the way it is, and these are the people that are against me. No, he doesn't start with that. There's a great way of structuring prayer. Acts. A, adoration. C, confession. T, thanksgiving. S, supplication. Simple way of structuring prayer. Acts. Starting with the worship of God. That's what this man does. He says, O Lord God, verse 6, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? Yes, that's the way he starts. He blends together worship and history. He blends together worship and needs. He goes through the connections, the history of God's initiative, God's interest, God's intervention, God's provision and protection from, O Lord God, art thou not the God of heaven, the covenant-keeping God for and over his people? If God is like that, then Jehoshaphat is prepared to ask the covenant-keeping God to be the same now to them. A covenant-keeping God, faithful to his needs and faithful to his people. A God who will not renege on what he has said, qualify it or adjust it. He will do. We have a saying, do we not? It does what it says on the tin. That's exactly what a covenant is. It does what it says in the tin. The terms of the covenant. That's what God will do. He's done it in the past. Here he is pleading that same covenant. Covenant God in their need. But not only does he talk about a covenant God, he talks, and again this is worship, but it's worship that dictated by the needs, he said. He talks about a supreme God. Art thou not the God in heaven, and thou rulest over all the kingdoms of the heathen? God is not a tribal God. It's not a God that's limited to the nation of Israel alone. He's a God that rules over all nations and over all peoples, even over the heathen. And that's the power that this God has, and nobody can resist it. And so therefore the question is that our God? Is our God too small? We need to have our minds stretched to embrace the enormity of who this is. His greatness, his grandeur, his grace. And to invoke these very things when we are in trouble. The covenant God, the supreme God. And then he comes to a most important, simple petition. He says, art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and thou gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend? Here is an army going to capture this land that God has given to Abraham. The army is breathing down our necks, and their intention is to take back this land to themselves. And again, we've got to remember the history. When God brought his people out of Egypt, he deliberately set a path to give them a wide berth. These nations, God prevented his people from going anywhere near them. They were given a wide scope to get round them and away from them. They never touched them. They never threatened them. They never took a single blade of grass or drop of water from them. And now, what are they doing? We gave mercy to them. They are now coming back with arms against us. Is that fair? He's asking God to intervene. He's asking God to intervene because of the situation, historical and contemporary, that they're in. And he sharpens up that promise. He sharpens up that petition by speaking about, yes, Lord, you gave this land to Abraham, your friend. Does that relationship count for nothing now? Was it something in the past and can be disregarded now? No. Here is this man in prayer, and he's moulding his petition and his words and his arguments. Yes, with the needs that they're in, but he's recruiting arguments from history to make and give power to that intercession. He's going back, we've said it, chapter 7, to the promise that was made to Solomon. He's going back to the promise that was made to Abraham. He's going back over the way God had looked over and kept his people. The strands of sovereignty, the strands of promise the strands of God's dealings with his people. So yes, he comes to plead, asking God to intervene. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are fixed upon the Lord. He stood, he was silent, and he waited. Yes, chapter 30, just before we come to the last point. Chapter 30 of Isaiah, verses 1 and 2, specifically identifies something we were saying right at the beginning. Remember, they're in a tight corner and there's a response required, and you always go away hasty and you've got dire consequences following. And there in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 to 2, God is saying, don't go to Egypt. Don't go looking for help in these places. Don't go to other nations and other armies looking for protection. Turn to the Lord. You can set up any kind of arrangement. You can put any hope out. But the best course of action is to talk about it with the Lord. So there we have it. Let's move on. Last thought simply is this. The surprising answer the Lord gives to this prayer. It comes in two parts again, very simply. We've only read one of them from verse 14 and onwards about this man, Micaiah. He was an obscure Levite. And he comes and he says, God is involved. The battle is not yours, but God's. Don't be afraid. God is on the field of battle. And when God is on the field of battle, we can stand still and see him. So therefore, this man comes and he says to these people, to the king and others, march on as if you're going to battle, but you're marching as onlookers, because it is the Lord that is going to fight in this battle. His reputation is at risk. His involvement is at risk. His people are at risk. He has said, I'll take you out of Egypt and I'll take you into the promised land and I'll keep you going between point A and point B. That's what God, covenant God, has said he will do. And he's going to defend his name, his reputation, and his people. So yes, God is involved. But the second way in which there's an answer from God, a most surprising way. God has already been at work beforehand. They never knew it, but it comes out, and I would tell you to read on to the rest of this chapter 20. Because from verse 24 onwards, well, verse 22 onwards, we're told that when this army of the Ammonites and such like came towards Jerusalem, there was, for some reason, and we're not given the details, but there was infighting broke out within the ranks of the armies. There was a fight brought out between the Ammonites and the Moabites. And God had already started by taking them together. God had already been answering the prayer. And what happened was, verse 24 of that chapter 20, there was carnage. There were bodies strewn all over the place. And it was so big that when Jehoshaphat came and he looked, it took them 3 days to go over the battlefield and to gather the things that had to be gathered together. That was the scope of God's blessing and answer to their prayers in the most surprising of ways that they could never have anticipated or expected. And God was at work beforehand, fermenting that trouble in amongst that invading army. We can be boxed in. We may not see the way out, but deliverance will come from the Lord. God brought his people out of Egypt, and the Pharaoh and his army tried to chase after them. And there was hills on that side, and there was hills on that side, and there was the water in front of them. They were boxed in. But God gave them deliverance by going across the ground, the dry ground, when the sea was parted. Looking to the Lord, we know not what to do, but our eyes are upon the Lord. Okay, we can be weak in a tight corner. We may not know what to do, where to do. We may not know what end is in sight. But there's a beautiful phrase in Psalm 107. We're going to sing there in a moment. But there's a beautiful phrase in 107 verse 27 where it speaks about God's people. Sometimes we are at wit's end corner. At wit's end corner, your back is against the wall and you don't know what to do. That can happen to us. It happened to them. And what was it they did? And what example do they leave with us to do? To look to the Lord. Lift our eyes to Him and expect great things from Him. Amen. Robert, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for these few moments that we have together in your presence around your word with your people. We thank you for the word that we heard tonight, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, that you are indeed the same God, a God who longs for your people to trust in you in the highs and lows of life. So we come before you tonight with thankfulness for your goodness and your mercy to us. We do recognize, Lord, again, that you are indeed the creator and the sustainer of the universe, and you do all things well. And therefore we can put our hope and our confidence in you, the only true and living God. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the work that he came to do and completed. We thank you, Lord, for his life, for his death, and for his resurrection, for the promise that he will return one day. Lord, help us to have confidence in you. Lord, as we gather here tonight, we gather in our weaknesses. We gather here, Lord, in our failures, in our disappointments, Lord, in our joys and in our sorrows. But we come before you and we're glad to be here. We thank you, Lord, for the peace and for the tranquility that we have, even in this place on a Wednesday evening.
Yes.
And we ask, Lord, our God, that you would increase our faith, Lord, day by day and moment by moment. We ask that you'd help us to be the people that you want us to be, a people who put our faith and hope and our confidence fully in you. O gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, what a God you are indeed. You are concerned for each and every one of us. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know the things that make us tick, the things that disappoint us, the things that we fail on. And yet, Lord, you have drawn us by your love and mercy and grace. O Lord, our God, we pray tonight for these villages. We thank you, Lord, for all those who have been touched by the gospel. We pray, Lord, for those who have no interest in spiritual things, those who are living their lives in this wonderful world, Lord, without a thought of God, without a thought of eternity, without a thought that one day we will meet you, see you face to face, to give an account for our lives. O Lord, our God, remember these villages, we pray in mercy. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless the preaching of your word, that you'd be pleased to build your church here, Lord, that you would increase our faith, increase our number. O Lord our God, in order that we would be good stewards of the gospel. We pray for the young in this community, growing up into such an uncertain world, chaos all around us. O Lord, we pray that you bless the camps, the church camps, the faith mission camps, the scripture union camps that will go on through the summer. O Lord, that you bless these things to the saving of these young children. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, remember our land in these days. O Lord, how in large measure we have despised the living God. We have turned aside from your word. We ask, Lord, that you would hear us and help us. Help us, Lord, to see our emptiness without Christ. Help us, Lord, to see the great error of our ways when we turn our back on you. We pray, Lord, for godly leaders in Parliament and London and in Edinburgh, that you'd strengthen those who confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you'd make them bold in their witness. We pray, Lord, for open-air preaching that will go on in our towns and cities during the summer months. We pray, Lord, that you'd bless the labours of those who preach, and, Lord, that those who hear would hear with faith, with repentance, calling upon the name of the Lord. God commands all men everywhere to repent. O Lord, that we would hear that even here tonight, even in our own congregation, even in our own community, and even in our own land. We pray, O Lord our God, that you would have mercy upon this congregation, those who come week by week. Lord, that you would open our hearts afresh to receive your word, that we would come to your house with a holy joy and expectation. Lord, that we would never treat these things lightly. O Lord, our God, forgive us that so often we come with coldness of hearts, with indifference. Many things upon our minds, Lord. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to see that these few moments together are precious. Precious for this life and for eternity. Lord, remember those in our congregation who are still strangers to grace and to God. Lord, that you would move in our hearts. That you would call them to a place of repentance. That they would cry out to the living God. That they would, Lord, make their calling and election sure while it is still a day of grace and opportunity. Lord, remember those who sorrow in our midst too. We pray that you would help them, Lord, to reflect on life. To reflect, Lord, that this life is short even at best. And Lord, only what we do for you will count on that great day. The great day when we will see Jesus. Oh Lord, we remember this coming Lord's Day, and we remember Scott Cameron, Lord, as he comes into our midst. Lord, we pray for him, for his family. We pray, Lord, that you would indeed equip him with the Holy Spirit in great measure. And Lord, that we would listen and that we would hear. Lord, that you would lead us afresh, guide us, Lord, in these things. We are so often undecided. We so often know not what to do. But help us, Lord, trust in you as we've even heard tonight. O Lord, our gracious God, remember those whom we love, who see us going to church on the Lord's Day and on a Wednesday evening. And yet, Lord, see nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ of worth. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be bold in our witness, to be courageous and to be strong, to tell those who we love Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost. We know, Lord, in these villages that there are many, many who are far away from Christ, those who are struggling with addiction of drink and drugs, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you'd be merciful to them. Lord, we pray tonight for the desperate situation in Ukraine. We know, Lord, that there have been so many hundreds of thousands who have lost their lives because of that war. And many more who are suffering the ruins of war. And we ask, gracious God, again, that you would bring that war to an end. Lord, hear us and help us. We come before you, Lord, in weakness, with often poverty of spirit. But we come to you, a great God. We look to you for the past, for the future. We look to you for our daily bread. Help us, Lord, to be the people you want us to be. Hear us now, we pray, and pardon us from every sin, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. As I indicated there, we're going to close by singing from Psalm 107. Psalm 107. And we're going to break in to read to sing at verse 27. The real and stark, this is about the people who go down to the waters and the effect of storms upon them. They reel and stagger like one drunk at their wits' end they be. Then they cry in trouble. Then they to God in troubled cry, who them from straits doth free. The storm is changed into a calm at his command and will, so that the waves which raged before now quiet are and still. They are glad because at rest and quiet now they be. So to the haven he them brings which they desired to see. Oh, that men to the Lord would give praise for his goodness then, and for his works of wonder done unto the sons of men. They reel and stagger like one drunk at their wits' end they be. The phrase we had in our sermon earlier on. 27 then to 32. They reel and stagger like one drunk.
They reel and stagger like one drunk.
Son and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all.